Many of us know that we live in an increasingly hostile world, don't we? A world that seems, or a country at least, that seems ever more inclined against Christianity and Christian things. Some of you are old enough to remember a time when generally in British society people respected Christianity. Certainly it was never true that everybody was a Christian. It's never been like that in Britain. But there was a time when, generally speaking, Christian values were upheld. There was a time when, generally speaking, people honoured the church and people agreed with Christians generally about moral issues and what was right and wrong. There was a time when people in their own way would at least say their prayers or at the very least think that they ought to. And largely those days have gone. In this country. Of course, in many ways, the time that we're in now is normal. And those times in the past where so much Christian influence was around, they were the abnormal times. They were the strange times. They were the times that went against the experience of the majority of God's people throughout the majority of human history. And even now, if you were to look around the world, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of countries where Christ is hated to a far greater extent than even he is here. There are many, many countries in the world where men and women and sometimes even boys and girls are put into prison and worse for the sake of Jesus Christ. When it happens here, it makes the headlines because it's such an unusual thing. But in many countries in the world, it goes unreported because it's not deemed remarkable at all. We live in a hostile world. And the world in which Daniel and his friend Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was in many ways a hostile place. It wasn't entirely hostile, was it? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel was able to take a stand there and refuse the food and to eat the vegetables in the way that he thought was right? And he was able to do that. It took courage from Daniel, but there were no real repercussions for him. And in chapter 2, even though Daniel's life was under threat, it was under threat not because of any stand that he took for the Lord. It was under threat because of the actions of other people that were entirely unrelated to Daniel's faith. But here now in chapter 3, things are different. And things are starting to turn. Because for Daniel and his friends, and this chapter focuses on Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what's happening here now is that the secular values that are so prevalent in the nation are now coming to a head against Daniel's belief. Now, those secular values have always been there. Those in Babylon have always worshipped gods other than the one true living God. They've been doing that all the time that Daniel's been around. King Nebuchadnezzar has been, frankly, an arrogant and proud king all of this time. There's nothing new, in a sense. But for the first time, at least the first time that we're aware of, the values of this nation have butted up against the values of God's people. And now there is a clash that, from the perspective of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, can't be avoided. There's a line that can't be crossed. And it seems for many years that those in Babylon have been content to let Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Daniel himself to worship their God in the way that they choose. As long as it's a private matter, it seems that the state hasn't really cared too much about it. Actually, that's very much the circumstances for us today, isn't it? Generally speaking, we can do what we like in a church. Generally speaking, we can say what we like to one another. It's the times when we take our faith out of the church building where sometimes we can get into difficulty and trouble. The times when we take our faith into our workplace can cause us difficulty and problems. Times when we take our faith into the public square, into the public arena. That's when the problems start. Privatized faith, the world can always accept. Public faith is another matter. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their faith has suddenly become public through this new rule that has been set up in Nebuchadnezzar's name. Let's look at that briefly as we introduce this chapter. Look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1 on page 782 in the Church Bibles. You may have noticed as we were going through, there was a lot of repetition in that early part of the chapter. Did you notice it as we went through? In verse 2, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And then in verse 3, so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces. Actually, if you read the book of Esther, you find something very similar in the book of Esther, which is talking about the same empire and the same rule. And it seems to be that what's happening here in Daniel and in the book of Esther is effectively the writer is really making fun of this nation and their proud boast and all these different officials that they have. And you can see it in verse 5 again, that at a time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music. And so it goes on. And even the expression that keeps coming, the burning fiery furnace. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't know of any other kind of fiery furnace apart from a burning one. You see these repetitions time and time again, a little subtle jabs really. The whole artificial, proud structure that's been built up and the pride that they have in all of these officials and governors and all of these different things that they have. And there's these boasts that are just there as part of the culture. And in the midst of all this, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But there's something else that keeps cropping up, isn't there, and keeps being repeated. It was there at the end of verse 2, first of all. The image, of course. That's what sparked off all the trouble. That King Nebuchadnezzar has had this gold image built, 90 feet tall. And in building this image, he wants everybody to bow down to it. But it's the image, nearly always the image, verse 3, which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's there again at the end of verse 3, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At the end of verse 5, the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At the end of verse 7, they worship the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so it goes on. It's always the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And again, the repetition here, writer is helping us to see and to understand. What does he want us to know? Well, at one level, he wants us to know it was a gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Yes, but why? Well, he wants us to understand something of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one really at the heart of this. He's the one who's behind this. The king himself is behind this. It's not any old image. It's the one that the king has set up. And that's going to make a huge difference, isn't it? Because if you disobey this image, if you go against this image, you're going against the king himself. It's treason, in other words. But also, again, a little bit of poking fun, isn't there? This is a gold image. It's a god. Except it's only a god that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. What a difference between the real, true, and living God. Nobody sets him up. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. He is a god who rules over all. Nobody sets him up. Nobody makes models of him from their hands. He is the creator, not the created. But this God, this figure, this idol, this image, a mere man has set this one up. And it may be the king, but a king is only a man. And this becomes the crucial part of the story. Because now there is a conflict, not just between the culture that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are in and those three men themselves. But actually the conflict is not between the culture and these faithful believers and followers of God. The clash is not really between them. The clash is the one who sets himself up as God and the one who really is God over all the universe. That's what the clash is between. And you can see that in verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar understands that, even if we don't. Because you'll see in what Nebuchadnezzar says, there's all these I's and me's. It's the image that I have made, he says in the middle of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar knows the score. Nebuchadnezzar knows where the conflict really is. Between you, your so-called God, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God we can't even see. The God, if you remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who was defeated as I overran your country just a few years ago. And you remember his house, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Do you remember the temple? Do you remember all the gold that was in that temple? Do you remember how it was all carefully put together? Well, you know where that gold is now, don't you, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? I've got it. It's my gold now. He couldn't even keep his own plates and dishes. I've captured them. And your God is no match for me. That's Nebuchadnezzar's view. And it's not all that different to the view of the world, actually. The world in which we live. Because the conflict is not between Christianity and culture, really. The conflict is between our God and their God. Now, of course, there are many in our culture who say, well, we have no God. Well, in a sense, that was exactly Nebuchadnezzar's point, wasn't it? He was his own God. It was the image that he had set up. And this image, it seems, was to represent his power in the world. It's King Nebuchadnezzar's image. He set it up. He, in his own mind, is God. And as we look at our culture around us and we see the conflict between Christianity and our culture, the conflict really is between our God, the true and living God, and their God, which even for the atheists have their God, you know, the God of self. They set up their own gods. And the honest atheists know that. The honest secularists know that. They know that what this really boils down to is not that they hate Christians. I'm not sure they do. But they hate the Christians' God. They hate the Christians' God. So as we're in conflict oftentimes with the culture around us, it's that our God is in conflict with their God. Why? Because he challenges them. Because he takes them on. And you see, there are many in our culture who think that they've already defeated God. And it's not their great armies that have swept in and taken away the gold from the temple that cause people in our day to think that they've defeated God. But they believe the great army of science has carried him away. They believe that reason has captured him and defeated him. But of course, it's absolute foolishness. Just as in this day, we read very clearly from Daniel chapter 1. Do you remember? That helps us to get everything in perspective. All of this matters. It's in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. There's a crucial verse. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands with some of the articles of the house of God. God didn't stop being in control just because Nebuchadnezzar was able to defeat God's army and take God's things, as it were, away. And so in our own day, we have to say, don't we, if we look outwardly, in our own nation, it looks to all intents and purposes in many places that the secular armies, as it were, with their reason and the other things that they have on their side, coming in and sweeping across the nation and carrying it all before it. And when we see the for sale signs on the churches, sometimes we can think maybe our God has been defeated. Maybe our God has left us. Maybe our God is not as powerful as we thought he was. Well, what would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to say about that? Well, I think they would say that just because the secularists have got God's house doesn't mean that God is not in control. And the vast majority of the churches with for sale signs across their doors, and the churches that have been turned into flats and carpet warehouses or whatever else it may be, they turned their back on God long before God turned his back on them. And the judgment of God has come to our land. And as Christians have lost confidence in God, and as Christians have lost their saltiness and distinctiveness, then there is a sense, I believe, in which God has judged the nation. But don't think for a moment that the primary purpose of God judging the nation is the way in which he's bringing about trouble and difficulty to our land. No, God's first concern is for the church. And I do believe that we have seen in our lifetime the righteous judgment of God against the visible church, and a demonstration that if we turn our back on God, then there's no escape. And there are people, and you've lived through this, many of you, who have tried to make Christianity more contemporary and tried to make Christianity more acceptable to the world. And what have they done? They've robbed it of its power. And now we see the results of that. So what should we do? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in some ways, were in a similar situation, but far worse than ours. They were there in the middle of a hostile land. And it seemed as though God had lost his power. So what would they do? Well, they're now facing this great trouble and difficulty. How are they going to stand up against this edict? How are they going to stand tall? Well, that really is the subject of our sermon this morning, and this evening rather. And after that long introduction, I've got four brief points for you that will help us, I trust, to be able to stand faithful and true in the midst of a generation that seems in many ways so opposed to Christianity. What did they do? Well, they stood firm. They kept their faith. How did that faith show itself? Well, these are the four things that I want to show you to you, and hope and trust that God will use them to, in our own lives, to help us to stand in amongst the difficulty and trouble that we face now and that we'll face in the years to come. Here's the first thing. Faith does only what is right. Faith does only what is right. I'm looking particularly now at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 12. Where we read there that as the Chaldeans come before Nebuchadnezzar, they tell Nebuchadnezzar about certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, as far as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was concerned, they had to do what was right. That really mattered to them, and it seems that that mattered to them more than anything else. It mattered to them more than their own safety. It mattered more to them than any experience that they might go through. We sang at the beginning of the service, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a translation of a hymn written by Martin Luther with very stirring words. "A mighty fortress is our God, a sure defense and weapon. He orders all things for our good, frees us from all oppression." And we all believe that and say our amens. But look at verse 3. "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to devour us, we will not fear, for God has willed that naught shall overpower us." Well, in a sense, that's true, isn't it? That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. They knew that there was all this threat around them. But look at verse 4. "God's word shall stand. Do what they may, men shall bow down before it. God will help us win the day with his good gifts and spirit." But look at how it ends. "Then let them take our life, goods, honor, children, wife. We will relinquish all They profit not at all. Ours, the abiding kingdom. That's what Martin Luther wrote. That's the hymn that the Lutheran church sang in the beginning of the Reformation. And this was no idle boast. Martin Luther was pursued around Germany by the authorities. He was under death threats. He had to hide in secret for much of his life. There were men who were trying to kill him. I read just in the last few days of a church in Berlin that was shut down in the 1930s. The church was preaching that Adolf Hitler was not the ultimate authority in Germany, but God was. And the Gestapo came and arrested the pastor and threw the church out, threw the congregation out of the church. What would you have done? Slink back to your home before your name got on a list? And this was 1933. It was relatively early in all the troubles, but this congregation stood outside their church with its now bowed, barred door and began to sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a sure defense and weapon." This is not a theory, friends. This is reality for many Christians in the world today. Germany was not all that long ago and not all that far away. And there are men and women in these aisles too who have given their very lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where our future is headed. I don't know whether the persecution will get worse or will get better. I don't know. But I do know that what's required of all of us, if we really have got our trust in Jesus Christ, what's required of all of us is that we do what he wants us to do. That we obey his will. That we do what is right. And we don't bow down to the gods of this earth. We don't bow down at the altar of secularism. We don't bow down at the altar of political correctness. We don't bow down at the idea that it's okay to preach Christ in a church but nowhere else. We don't bow down at the idea that it's okay to have moral values yourself, but you shouldn't preach that others should do the same. We will not bow down to those altars. And perhaps most crucially of all, we will not bow down at the altar that says that Christ is one of many gods. But we stand firm, do we not, friends? And say, in Christ alone my hope is found. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. We have no other message. We sing no other song. We serve no other Saviour but Christ. That's the stand that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego took. So as we continue to look at their story then, we've seen that through their faith they do only what is right in verse 12. But now in verse 17 we see that their faith gives them something else. Verse 17, their faith is confident in God's protection. Their faith is confident in God's protection. Can you see that? Look at the boldness of verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. You're only the most powerful man in the world, after all. We have another whom we serve. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Now Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are saying something very important here. They're confident in God's protection. Frankly, that's the only way that they're able to stand. The only way that they can take on the most powerful man in the world. The only way that they can look him in the eye and say, "We don't answer to you, King. We answer to another." Would you have the courage to say that? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confident in God's protection. And they knew that if they had to choose, I guess most of the time they hoped they wouldn't have to choose. But when they had to choose between the most powerful man in the world and the God who created the world, if they had to choose, they knew there was only really one place where they could stand. And that's where they stood, with a God who made the universe. That's where they stood. And they were confident in his protection. That's what Martin Luther sang, wasn't it? We will not fear, for God has willed that naught shall overpower us. That was his confidence too. The ruler of this age may clothe himself with rage. To us he'll do no harm. God has pronounced his doom. The merest word can fell him. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood, confident in God's protection. Let me ask you very simply, are you confident in God's protection? Because if you're like me, perhaps right now, you are confident in God's protection. But by the time we get to Tuesday or Wednesday, and there's somebody at work who we know is hostile to Christianity and is going to make a jibe, and we keep our head down and our mouths closed, and we lose our confidence in God's protection, and we begin to fear. Why is it that we do that? Why are we not confident in God's protection? Well, there are many reasons perhaps why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to be confident in God's protection. But I think one of them is that by chapter 3, they'd already been through chapter 1, isn't it? We said this last week with Daniel in chapter 2, that they'd been faithful to God in the small things back in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, when Daniel's life was under threat, they supported him as he was under threat, and they saw their prayers answered. They could have left Daniel alone. They could, in chapter 2, have thought, I don't want to get involved. If we get involved with Daniel, maybe our lives will be under threat. But they stood shoulder to shoulder with their brother who was under threat of death, and they prayed for him, and they saw their prayers answered. Surely that's going to give them confidence in chapter 3 now. That after the small stand they took in chapter 1, God was faithful. After the bigger stand they took in chapter 2, God was faithful, and they come to chapter 3 and they're confident in God's protection. And maybe the reason that you and I sometimes lack our confidence is simply that we don't take our stand when we should. That we let too much go by without speaking. And we may say it's such a small thing, it doesn't matter. Daniel could have said that in chapter 1, but he didn't. It was the right thing to do, and he wanted to do what was right, whether it be small or big. And that needs to be our position too. And as we see God act in our lives, we will become ever more confident of God's protection, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. But notice, this is the third thing. We've seen that faith only does what is right, and faith is confident in God's protection. But thirdly now, faith doesn't overreach. Faith doesn't overreach. Look at verse 18. But if not, what does that mean? Well, verse 17, God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Is it doubt that's here from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, if it's doubt, it's strange doubt, isn't it? It's not the doubt that causes them to mumble into their beards we will bow down and worship this time Nebuchadnezzar and maybe cross their fingers behind their back. It's not that kind of doubt, is it? What is it? Well, in a sense, it's a kind of doubt, but you know what? It's a very godly kind of doubt. It's the kind of doubt that knows for certainty that God, look at verse 17, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And every Christian here this evening, you need to know that God is able to deliver you from any difficulty or trouble that you find yourself in. There is nothing too big for God, nothing that he cannot handle. There is no sin that is too big for him to forgive, no difficulty or trouble in your life or mine that is too big for him to put right. There is nothing that he is not able to do. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Do you believe that? He's able to do it. Let nothing ever shake you from that. He is able. And they believe, even verse 17, that he will deliver them. But they're not sure about it. They don't doubt that he's able. But they're not 100% sure that he will. They believe that he will, but they're not sure. Do you ever have that? That you believe perhaps that God will do something, but you're not sure. Your hope is there. You put your hope that God will act, but you're not sure. Friends, that's a situation that we deal with every day of our lives. Because there's an awful lot of things that happen in your life and mine. An awful lot of things that are ahead of you and ahead of me. And frankly, I'm not sure what God will do. I'm not sure whether God will deliver you from your troubles in the way that you would wish. I'm not sure about that. I believe that he's able to. And with my difficulties and troubles, I trust that he will. But I don't know how he's going to bring it about. And they're confident that he'll deliver us, he'll deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But what does that mean? They don't know. And they're right not to know. Because there is nothing anywhere in the scriptures that says, you know what? If a king threatens you with a fiery furnace, God will make sure that you don't get burned. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. They'd had no vision from Daniel, as he'd had previously, to give them a word from the Lord that this is what he would do. They're in the same situation that you or I are in every day of our lives. We know what God is able to do. We know his general will, but very often we don't know his specific will. And what do? Well, in our ignorance, we trust him. That's what Christianity is really all about. In our ignorance, we trust him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before the most powerful man in the world, not knowing for certain exactly what will happen, and they look Nebuchadnezzar in the eye and say, we believe that God is able to deliver. We know that God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't do it in the way that we're hoping and the way that we're praying for, we'll still rather follow him than follow you. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did this for a God that, frankly, they don't know as well as we do. They've seen God act in history. He's taken his people through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. They've seen him do remarkable things, but they've seen nothing compared to what we've seen God do. They've never seen nor known that God became a man and stepped down from heaven to earth to walk this land, to live and to die in the place of sinners. They've never known that God became a man and gave up his very life. They've never known that. They've never known the prophecies in the book of Revelation that talk about the new heavens and the new earth and all that God will do, that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. They don't know about that. They don't know of the Holy Spirit come to indwell them and to live within them and empower them and be the presence of Christ within them. They know the Spirit's work, but not in that sense. They don't know that, and you and I do. And if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to look the most powerful man in the world and say, we'd rather worship the God that we know and the God who's brought us this far, how much more should we be able to look? Who is it? The boss at work? Husbands or wives or children at home, friends and neighbors, whoever it is who opposes us and takes us on, should we not be able to look them in the eye and say, if I've got to choose, I choose the one who came from heaven to earth to live and die in my place. I choose him. We will not serve your gods. And we don't know exactly what he will do. And we don't know exactly where he'll lead us. But we know that in one way or another, he will deliver us from your hand. And that's where Martin Luther stood. Let them take our life. Goods, honor, children, wife. We will relinquish all. They profit not at all. Ours, the abiding kingdom. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. That's where we stand. We may face the sack. We may face ridicule. We may lose friends. We may even lose family members. But you know what? We are safe in the everlasting arms of God, and He will never let us go. And He may not deliver us from this trial in the way that we're hoping and praying for, but He will deliver us. And we will not serve your gods. So faith is only what is right, and faith is confident in God's protection. Faith doesn't overreach. Fourthly, finally, faith finds help in the trial. Verse 25, faith finds help in the trial. So here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar is looking on, and he says in the middle of verse 24, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Look, he answers, verse 25, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, or like a son of the gods. You see, here was Nebuchadnezzar. And he saw and came to realize a truth that every one of us needs to realize if we're to stand faithful and true, that faith finds help in the trial. Too often we want to find help from the trial. Lord, deliver me that I won't have to go through this. Isn't that what you pray often? It's often what I pray. There's nothing wrong in praying that, as long as that's not all that we pray. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were certainly praying that they would be kept from the trial. They prayed that in many ways in chapter 2 for Daniel 2. But they knew this, that in the trial, God would be with them. In the trial, you see, that's where God helps us most of all. And sometimes we think, we're in the midst of a trial. God's forgotten us. Because if God hadn't forgotten us, we wouldn't be in the trial. The very opposite is true. In the midst of our trial, in our fiery furnaces, in our dens of lions, whatever it may be, our Lord is with us, do you see? He is with us in the trial. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in this fiery furnace, there they were in the midst of the fire. And who was with them? Well, surely the text is telling us that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God Himself. And He hadn't been born as a babe in Bethlehem, but He appeared as a man here in the midst of this great trial. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they didn't know that God was with them before, even in this pagan, foreign, hostile land, they knew it at that moment. They knew it, in other words, in the midst of a trial. And I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, but if I did, it's worth repeating, that in speaking to some people recently who've gone through a great trial and struggle and difficulty and are beginning to come out the other side, the other end, as it were, they've said very simply, well, what we want to make sure as things hopefully now get easier, we don't want to lose what we've had, that sense of the presence of Christ with us in the trial. Do you see what is being said here? You see, if we're not willing to stand up for Christ, we might never know the power of the presence of Christ as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. You see, if they'd have given in early on, then their lives would no doubt have been rescued in that sense. But they'd never have known Christ's presence. And as we saw this morning, that's what's precious, surely, to the believer. That's what we want more than anything else. To know the one who died in our place. To love the one who loves us. And maybe too many of us shirk and turn our face from the trial, rather than trusting in Christ, that even in the midst of the trial, He will keep us, and He will be with us. And if, as it were, we're called to cross that River Jordan into the promised land, then as Pilgrim experienced as he was crossing the river into the celestial city, that his head was kept from going under, and that he was taken safe home. You see, that's something the world can never know, but it's something that every one of us knows, that this world is not all there is. And whatever happens to Christians in this world, the Lord sees us safe home. And there will be many people who, even in the Old Testament, went through the experience not dissimilar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But actually didn't see deliverance in this life. We read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. There were those who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. Who escaped the edge of the sword through faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But others had trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were slain with a sword. Following the same God, demonstrating the same faith. You see, I don't know what's ahead of you. I don't know whether your life, as it were, will be one where the violence of the fire is quenched, or whether one where you'll be slain by the sword. I don't know. But I do know that God provides for his people, and he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us, and he makes sure that every single one of his children always arrives safely home. You see, the message of Daniel is that we can trust God even in the midst of a hostile world. The message of Daniel is that God never leaves us, even though sometimes it looks as though he already has. The lesson of Daniel is that God is worthy of all of our trust and all of our love. And the message of Daniel chapter 3 is that we'll know the presence of Christ most clearly, not when we avoid the trial, but in the very midst of the heat of the trial itself. Maybe some of you are going through a trial even now, or can see one on the horizon. Can I encourage you with a story of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and say simply that whatever the future holds, if your trust remains in Christ and Christ alone, he will not leave you, he will not forsake you, and he will see you safe home. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We thank you that he did not shirk his trial, and he went through trials that now we will never have to go through, because he has done it for us. Father, we thank you for all your faithful promises. And Father, we pray for those in the midst of trial, and we pray that they would know the precious presence of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.